them any differently, each message of itself. But the Lord has certainly told us here this morning, be ye holy, for I am holy. We certainly wouldn't be able to accept a God who is second best, and he's calling for us to also offer our best to him. Let us consider as we go into our study of the Lord's ministry here this afternoon, the death of John the Baptist. Again, we have multiple accounts. I'll give each of them to you, and you can either turn to all of them or turn to your preferred one. But we'll start with Mark 6, which is verses 14 through 29. It's also paralleled in Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12. And the shortest of the three, Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. We'll start with Mark's account, John Mark. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 14. And King Herod heard of him. He's speaking here of Jesus. He's heard of Jesus. He's hearing rumors of Jesus. For his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias. And others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Now, again, with the chronological studies, it's important to point out that many of us probably had a head knowledge that this is, pardon the pun, head knowledge, I get it. We all probably had a knowledge that John the Baptist was likely dead at this point, but chronologically, this is the first time it's revealed. We don't actually know exactly when it happened. This is Herod making reference to it happening before this point because he's hearing these things happening in the world, in the community around him. Remember, he's a tetrarch, which we'll explain in a moment. Got a lot of interbiblical flashbacks here today. So if you like the story of the Herods and the flashback of all those events, you'll love today's message. But this is the first time chronologically it's revealed that John the Baptist is dead. And we'll see at the end of this that that's also when word goes to the Lord Jesus about it. So here Herod says, it is John. There's no doubt in his mind these things that are happening. What a testimony John the Baptist had that these great things come to the ear of Herod. And he says, there's no one else like John the Baptist. There's no one else that would have been doing these things and stirring up this kind of trouble than John the Baptist. What a testimony for us to have today. Well, this has got to be Steve Kaiser. There's nobody else who's going to preach the truth and get people riled up than Steve Kaiser, and so on and so forth. This is the testimony of John the Baptist from his enemy. It's got to be him. He's risen from the dead. That made more sense than to think there'd be another human being out there doing the work of the Lord. What a testimony. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake. And we did know at this point that he was in prison. We just didn't know that he was dead. Herodias was his brother Philip's wife. More on her in a moment. And we see here that King Herod, who, again, I'll try to explain this the best of my ability, he has now married his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things. He heard him gladly. Wait a minute, Pastor. Didn't you say this was the enemy of John the Baptist? I did. This is the enemy of John the Baptist. Herodias wanted him dead. But her husband, Herod, said, no. He was maybe amused, but he hears him gladly. He inquires of him of the things that he has to say. And when a convenient day was come that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee, and when the daughter, this daughter here, you might mark in your Bible, is Salome, spelled more like salami, Salome, S-A-L-O-M-E. She was the daughter of his brother Philip that was mentioned earlier, which was Herodias's first husband. And when the daughter of the said Herodias, Herodias, if you want to keep writing in your margins, her father was Aristobulus, who was half-brother to Antipas, which is this Herod. Yeah, it sounds confusing, and it most definitely is, which is why John the Baptist had a platform for which to preach. Anyways, Salome, she comes in, she dances, and pleased Herod and them that sat with him. And the king said unto the damsel, this stepdaughter or half-daughter or half-niece at this point of his, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, Herodias, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king, and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. I want to stop for just a moment there. It's not in my outline, so Derek will yell at me later. But the reason this isn't your daddy's church and your grandparents' church is because there's a moment, a small moment right here where Salome could have stopped this. But she comes in straightway with haste. She went right to her mother. What should I ask for? It's already gross. It's incredibly awkward and weird to even read that she, the half-niece, stepdaughter of Herod, is dancing and pleasing him in front of all of this crowd. Take that to mean whatever you'd like for it to mean. I don't think the Herods had limits. But then when he pledges unto her half of the kingdom, she asked for the head of John the Baptist because that's what her mother wanted, and she asked without hesitation. She asked for it with haste, straightway. The reason this isn't your daddy and your mama's Baptist church, it should be yours, is because sometimes they're wrong too. We're all born sinners. Your faith shouldn't even be in mom and dad above God the Father. Above God the Father. And the king was exceeding sorry. Strong defines that phrase as overcome with sorrow so much as to cause one's own death. He was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake. Not that he had to do this to John the Baptist, but because he'd made an oath, because of his pride. And for their sakes, which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. And brought his head in a charger, and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came, took up the corpse, and laid it in a tomb. Looking over to Matthew's account, Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12, I'm going to take this opportunity to give you a little bit more history on some of these things as best I can. The Herod here that we're talking about is Antipas. At the time, Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, remember Tetrarch means that they were a governor of a fourth of the land or a fourth of the region. For Antipas, that would have included Galilee and Perea, which is why we see his authority in this particular point in the text. There was another Tetrarch, of course there's four total, but another one was a different Philip, not the same Philip, who was the original wife or original husband of Herodias and the father of Salome. There was a different Philip who was tetrarch over Iturea and Trachonitis, a region east of the Sea of Galilee. He was the half-brother to Aristobulus, who was the father of Herodias and Antipas. And the reason I bring him up is because he too later marries Salome. Aren't the Herods great? I mean, you don't get this kind of fun on As the World Turns. They try to make sense of things eventually. This is as weird as it sounds. You got grandfathers marrying grandnieces and all of this chaos. But they are slave to their nature. This is what we learn the most out of this particular lesson. They are slave to their nature. Even though King Herod Antipas is filled with exceeding sorrow, which is defined, as we just said, by Strong's, is overcome with sorrow so much as to the point of one's own death. He is slave to his pride, slave to his depravity. For his sake, for the sake of those in the party that was there, he could not deny the damsel. But it was wrong. Don't matter. His nature was wrong. His nature was an enmity against God. Let me continue with Matthew's account. At the time Herod, Antipas, the Tetrarch, heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show for them forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. And when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And he being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat. He commanded it to be given her. So at this, we see that he feared the multitude, which is why he kept him alive. He also listened and found him to be a just and holy man. But he still, for his oath's sake, went through with this, still slave to the nature. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, came, took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. Dr. Luke's account, the final parallel account that we have for this event, starts in chapter 9, verse 7, ends in verse 9. Now Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And that's the end of Dr. Luke's account. For more on the chaos of the Herod family, certainly if you listen to the audio of our messages, you can go back 2 years at this point to the beginning of this study. When we were going through, I think it were 4 or 5 parts to our interbiblical study. I try to lay it out the best I can there. We also discuss what a tetrarch is, their authority, and what areas each one was over. But you really can't clean up the Herod mess. And what love the Lord showed sending John the Baptist into this situation to point that out to Herod Antipas. Probably not what Herod wanted to hear. This is how Daddy did it. And Grandma and Grandpa, this is my whole family line. We've all been a mess. Insert yourself here. We've all been Catholics. We've all done it this way. Whatever your story might be, it's not defended by the traditions of man. It's not defended or right because it's your nature. It's appalling before God. It'll be addressed by the wrath of God, lest you be born again. So the first point we want to look at is the need for the born-again believer to put on the whole armor. And to do that, I want to go to Ephesians 6. I want to read that particular text. I want us to understand it. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10 and reading through verse 20. Says there, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Why would we need to be strong in the Lord? Because Herod might imprison you. That might be your last known address, where all your mail is forwarded to. Herod's prison. Ah, that'll never happen. Is it not happening today? Do we not have what now is referred to as red alert laws by our president, in which they just need a theory or a hypothesis that you might be up to no good, or they just need to know that there's a chance you might do something wrong? And that gives them every right under this nation's ruling to come in and take your weapons, to come in and alienate you, to arrest you. Yet these are the times we live in. Put on, beloved, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because you're going to. If you're born again, you're going to be persecuted. You are going to be up against a rock in a hard place with only the ability to look up and see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. We are born again for a reason. It's not just to have fun. We're born again and called to preach boldly and unashamedly the truth of the gospel. Do you think John the Baptist, if he could have chosen in the flesh, if he could have let the old man speak for a minute, you think he would have continued to tell Herod, you can't have her, that's wrong? Of course not. At some point, there had to be a notion of self-preservation in his mind, but we don't read of it. Instead, we read that he was consistent, that he had such a strong testimony that just the sheer mention of somebody doing this again in public led Herod to believe he had to come back from the dead. Herod knew, before he recaps here in this flashback sequence, if you will, what happened to John the Baptist. He knows that his head was cut clean off, but John the Baptist would sooner believe his head was stitched back upon his shoulders and that he was somehow given new life and sent back out to give this testimony, which means he didn't believe in whatever buried John the Baptist. He didn't believe in whatever severed his head. And he didn't believe in his own soldiers to keep him from going out and doing it again. He just believed. This is the testimony of John the Baptist. Who else could do it? Who else has such armor that they'd be bold enough to do such things? Should be every single one of us. Should be every single born-again believer. For we wrest not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, because of that, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, this is Paul the writer speaking, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That is the armor. We're called at least three times there to put all of it on, the whole armor. And sometimes the devil finds us without even a shrapnel, without even an ounce of this armor on. And he's able to persuade us with just a simple thought of, they don't like you. You don't need to be there. You're smart enough. That one's probably saved. That one probably can't be saved. Without the armor, and if you notice, the very first piece that's discussed here is the truth. That we'd gird up our loins. If you know anything about the type of outfits they were wearing at the time, the reason they would gird up their loins is to run. The reason that the men would take those long gowns and girt them around their legs is so that they could move and move quickly. And they're called to do so with the very first thing here, with truth. They're called to stand, and then it says, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. Before they even put on the breastplate of righteousness, put on the truth. That's where you're going to find righteousness. But without truth, you'll believe anything. Without truth, like children, you'll be blown to and fro. Leviticus 18:16 is what John the Baptist is using as his text in his preaching to Herod Antipas. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. He is even referred to by Matthew and Mark, Herodias, as being referred to as Philip's wife. Well, wait, preacher, she married Herod Antipas. The wedding happened. It did happen. She's also still the bride of Philip. He's not dead. She's married to both. Well, what a mess. But that's how it works. You're one flesh. And the means of divorce, as we've heard here this morning, is not just permitted all willy-nilly. It's not how the Lord had originally created marriage. Therefore, she's still married to Philip. That's why John says you shouldn't take on your brother's nakedness. You should not marry your brother's wife. You may see here that John the Baptist had a good platform to stand upon. Doesn't mean the message was received well. As Steve mentioned last Sunday in his messages for y'all, it's a long war. You're going to need this armor. There'll be battles ahead for which we will most desperately need the armor of God. The armor does not guarantee our deliverance. John the Baptist still lost his head. But it will ensure that God is glorified. Where's your proof, preacher? What's Herod's first response when he hears somebody's going out doing this? And John the Baptist. I mean, could you imagine being a soldier in Herod Antipas's... I mean, this had to be the moment where you think, I should have done something different with my life. I'm serving this guy, this king, this tetrarch, and he thinks people are coming back from the dead. God was glorified. Herod never seen anything like it. He didn't say, it's either John the Baptist or these other three guys that I've beheaded. He said, it's got to be John the Baptist. There were disciples of John the Baptist. There were rumors, no doubt, of this so-called Messiah going around Galilee, performing miracles and teaching. Herod didn't think it was him. Herod didn't think it was the disciples. Maybe Herod didn't know about the disciples. He sure did. Remember, that's why he imprisoned them and didn't kill them. Because he knew the disciples looked at John the Baptist like a prophet. He didn't want a tumult. He didn't want an anarchy. He'd rather keep him in prison forever than have that. But after his head had been clean removed, he didn't think it was a disciple of John the Baptist, somebody who loved John the Baptist so much that would start anarchy. He didn't believe they were capable of doing this. God was glorified by the workings of John the Baptist. Matthew Henry wrote, "The terror and reproach of conscience, which Herod, like other daring offenders, could not shake off, are proofs and warnings of a future judgment and of future misery to them. But there may be the terror of convictions where there is not the truth of conversion. When men pretend to favor the gospel yet live in evil, we must not favor their self-delusion, but must deliver our consciences as John did. The world may call this rudeness and blind zeal. False professors or timid Christians may censor it as want of civility, but the most powerful enemies can go no further than the Lord sees good to permit." Could you imagine me and John the Baptist in this prison? You don't know when you're getting out, if you're getting out. There's no promise of that. You're visited every once in a while by this nosy Antipas that just wants to hear what you stand for, but it doesn't seem like he's ever going to be converted. But the burden of the word of the Lord was on John the Baptist to tell Herod marrying Herodias was wrong. Now, I mean, you don't want to dive into the prayers of a man between a man and his God, but could you imagine the prayers that John the Baptist may have been praying at that time? Why, Lord? He's probably not going to let me out anyway, but he's certainly not going to let me out if you just keep having me antagonize him over his wife. Why would you have me do such a thing? See, today we entertain that, do we not? Why would you have me witness this person? They might not like me if I tell them about Jesus. They might not like me. John was going to get killed. But our concern is whether somebody will like us or not. What is friendship with the world? James says it's enmity with God. We see here conviction. Just a short note on it. I know we just preached on this recently. Herod feared that the putting of John to death might raise a rebellion among the people, which it did not. But he never feared it might stir up his own conscience against him, which it did. We are so convinced that we can live with ourselves, so convinced that there's nothing that will hold us accountable for our own decisions. Sadly, men fear being hanged for what they do not fear being damned for. Think about that. Men fear being hanged for what they do not fear being damned for. We ought to take some time to fear it. There is eternal damnation. There is a real hell. We ought to take some time to contemplate and fear our actions, fear our words, fear our testimony. Herod would profusely reward a worthless dance, while imprisonment and death were the recompense of the man of God who sought the salvation of his very soul. It was for Herod Antipas's betterment that John continued to tell him he was sinning against God. Thirdly and lastly, and this is where we'll lead to our conclusion, we see confusion all around. We usually do with the Herods. Compare the words of Herod to the young dancer to that of the Lord Jesus in Mark 6, verse 22 and 23. "Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto the dancer," unto this stepdaughter, "whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto half the kingdom." What treachery, what wickedness. See now what the Lord says in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12. Jesus says, "Ask." And if you like to memorize verses, this is an easy one to memorize because it begins with ask. And if you look at ask as an acronym, we see ask, seek, knock, A-S-K. And that's what he teaches here in verse 7. "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, evil, boy, Lord was mean, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye put, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Jesus is speaking of the law and the prophets. Jesus is speaking of the Father's promises to those who have faith unto him. Ask, seek, knock. This wicked little girl and her wicked little mother, who I can only imagine the way the Herods did this, her mother Herodias had to be related to herself. Herodias was basically her own sister-in-law at this point. And eventually, when Salome's marriage comes about, when that Philip marries her, who was brother to Herodias' dad, then Herodias ends up being her own mother-in-law. I don't know, I'd have to draw that one out. There's intense confusion through and through, and intense wickedness through and through. But when we read the words of the Lord, complete clarity. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is infinitely holy, who is in heaven, who is untouched by the wickedness of this plane, how much more shall he give good things to them that ask? James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 says, If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So he's not just saying physical gifts. If you lack wisdom, if you lack understanding, ask of God that giveth to all men liberally or simply, and upbraideth or revileth not. Sometimes we don't ask for help because we're afraid somebody's going to think less of us, or that they're going to humiliate us or revile against us. But God doesn't do that. He that lack wisdom, ask of God, and he'll give it simply, without contention. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, nothing doubting. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man is what we see in Herod Antipas. Double-minded. Well, preacher, he considered the words of John the Baptist. Yes, he considered them. He was double-minded, though. Could you say of one that he believed in anything? We can hearken back to Esther here, as we see Ahasuerus is manipulated, allowing himself to be manipulated by the court. And the Lord works it out for his favor, for the providence of his will. He always does. But we see a man with no backbone, a man continually wavering and doubting. Herod Antipas is the same. Herodias really manipulates just about every man that we see in this text. In every situation, she even manipulates her own daughter. We have before us Herod Antipas, much vexed and very confused. In verse 17, on Mark's account, he sent forth and bound John to prison for Herodias' sake, for his wife. If you'll allow me, much like Abraham when he went in unto Hagar, he hearkened unto the words of his wife. In verse 20 of Mark's account, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. This word gladly means sweetly or with pleasure. He enjoyed hearing John preach. We read also in verse 22 and 23 of this same account that due to his niece / stepdaughter's dancing, he pledged half his kingdom away. We see his pride was in charge in verse 26. For his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. Found himself trapped. Go a brand new direction he'd never gone, or do what he vowed that he would do. What good is the vow of a dead man? Something for us to consider. When we are lost, we're as good as dead. Think of Abimelech and what we've seen of Abraham. His word was no good. There was nothing to support it. There was no anchor, no foundation. Say what we will of Herod's, but this same confusion has dwelt in each and every one of us. This is the very thing for which the truth in John 8:32 was to set us free of. This tendency of doubting, this tendency of wavering. It's the very thing that we see and I still think it's unfortunate, brought most to light in Thomas, who we sometimes refer to as Doubting Thomas, though Didymus means twin, not doubter. We call him Doubting Thomas because he had to see the wounds. He had to see the wounds in the side and in the hands before he would believe. That same nature is in each and every one of us. That same tendency for the born again is in the old man, but still present. Those who are lost, it's in you every day. I pray for you. I fear for you. Because every day you have that voice to contend with. That voice that seeks to rob you of your joy. That voice that seeks to rob you of your delight. That voice that tells you what's it all worth. I was talking to a preacher over the weekend. We were talking about the younger generations in which we're called to redeem, we're called to preach to. I can't imagine. I was born in 81, so I was 19, 20 years old when 9/11 happened. I can't imagine young people now with that maybe being some of their clearest memories. And now they've gone through COVID. Lord knows you haven't been able to trust a president that we've had since 9/11 or a politician. And you probably do look around and say, what's the point? Our nation's in shambles. The preacher just said this morning, it's all coming to an end. What's the point of all this? And you're right. There can be only one point to all of this. What is the condition of your soul? If your hope is in this world, then I think, and I defended you, that generation, I defended you to the preacher I talked to this weekend. I think you have every right to say, what's the point? But maybe you will see it more clearly than any other generation before. You can't put your faith in this world. It is as clay. It is as sinking sand. You wouldn't build a house upon it. You need and you should desire a firm foundation. Before you were to invest in something, you'd want to have some idea that it's actually going to last a while. And you've seen nothing in your life so far that will. That's the world. That's not Jesus Christ. That's not His true church. His true church hasn't changed since He created her, since He established her. She's been firm. You go through the history, and those who were here and saw the Trail of the Blood timeline rolled out, what a beautiful and large thing that we have to look at and see these years since the Lord's ministry that we're studying right now. And if you notice, there's one line that goes through the entire thing. That's the Lord's church. You see all of these other things, and they're not sister churches. They're denominational institutions, but there are other things. And they all split off of one other line, the Roman Catholic Church. And that split occurred really in the last 500 to 600 years. The Roman Catholic Church didn't even start while Christ was here. You see one line of consistency through that entire timeline. You see a lot of red as she has spilled a lot of blood, and yet she stands. There's nothing else you can believe in. Everything else has changed. We're changing our own history books now. You can't believe in the history of man. You can't believe in the science of man. As you see in your bulletin, so-called science is constantly changing. So-called scientists are constantly laying claim to creation, calling it something and dating it so far back, who could refute it? God can. His word refutes it. This is the rock for which we can stand. There is no other. You young people, don't feel like you've been written off. If you've been written off by man, so what? The Lord has not called His people home yet. You've not been written off. There's likely a great and powerful ministry ahead for so-called millennials. And I imagine they'll have such a fierce dedication to it that it'll put my generation to shame. We're due. We need it. We need to see the Lord's people excited and rejuvenated and passionate about what it is He's got us on this planet to do. We're blessed with an in-text example of how the elect of God are to handle confusion. If you look at Mark 6, verses 27 through 29, we see that the king sent an executioner and commanded his head, John the Baptist's head, to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. Fun little game of pass the head on a plate. And when his disciples heard of it, I think it's interesting the text doesn't tell us how they heard. They didn't know if he was alive or dead. If you recall the last time we mentioned John the Baptist, they didn't know if he was still alive. They knew he had been taken and in prison, but they didn't know if he was still alive. And we don't even know when this happened. But somehow the disciples found out. Have no proof of it, but wouldn't it be amazing if Herod Antipas himself permitted that information to leak? He'd heard so much preaching from John the Baptist. Imagine how quiet his days were now. You can kill the preacher. You can't kill the message. You can't kill the truth. He had nowhere to go to be fed in such a way. Perhaps it was his guilt that allowed a servant one day to just meander out and let loose the story that John the Baptist had been killed. But these disciples heard it. They came and took up his corpse, laid it in a tomb. This is really part of why I think maybe Herod did allow it. They came and took his body. Why would Herod even allow for such a thing? And laid it in a tomb. And according to Matthew's account in chapter 14, verse 12, they went and told Jesus. There's a song. I looked it up in one of the hundreds of hymnals down here. I didn't write down who wrote it. E.S. Lawrence. It's called "Tell It to Jesus." The words are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Do as these disciples. Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Do the tears flow down your cheeks unbidden? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Have your sins... I look at the source because I didn't type it right. Have you sins that to man's eyes are hidden? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Do you fear the gathering clouds of sorrow? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you anxious what shall be tomorrow? Do you fear the gathering clouds of sorrow, beloved? Do you fear what lies ahead? Are you troubled at the thought of dying? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. For Christ coming kingdom, are you singing? Tell it to Jesus alone. When the under shepherds are smitten, the sheep need not be scattered while they have the great shepherd to go to. What a thing. They knew right who to run to. They went and told Jesus. It's better to be drawn to Christ by want and loss than to not come to him at all. It's better to come to him heartbroken, scathing with heartache, maybe even rage at how much time of your life you've flushed, you've lost, how broken you are. Better to come to him like that than to never have come to him at all. The head of John the Baptist was not on a plate at the king's table, beloved. He was teaching repentance in Galilee. That had always been the head of John the Baptist. There was never another head for John the Baptist. His physical body torn asunder, he was present with the Lord that very same hour. And his head continued preaching. Praise the Lord. May he also be our head. May we serve him with such intensity that those who might find themselves following our ministry know who the head truly is, Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you once more for the opportunity to preach and teach your word. We ask, Father, your favor and your blessings upon your people. We pray, Father, for those who are absent from our services here today, Lord, that they might be blessed, that they might be rejuvenated, encouraged, and attend with us at the next appropriate time, Father. We think of the young ones and the old alike. We think of the new addition to our prayer request list, Father, that the horrible trauma that this little girl had witnessed. We pray, Father, that you'd heal her heart, that you'd be with the family there. No doubt. It would be hard to trust and hard to love to have seen such a thing. We pray, Father, that you give those around her every opportunity to love on her, encourage her, help her to find healing. We pray for my in-laws, Father, and my wife, Lord, as they mourn anew James and on his birthday. We pray, Father, that we learn to cherish the time that we have together. For it is short. It is indeed as a vapor. It is hard to think of how long some have already been gone. Father, we look to you, we trust you with these things, with these specific individuals who have gone on before us, that we love so much, that we've learned so much from, that we've cherished during the ministry and during our time here. Help us, Father, to make sure that you are indeed the head of our hearts, the head of our lives. That seems to be the message of the day. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to come together and worship. Unless you should come again and rapture us beforehand, Father, bring us back again on Wednesday. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.